let us bow together in prayer. Let's come before our Heavenly Father. Father, we do. We ask that you would lead us in this time of the study of your word. Holy Spirit, please help me to speak so that, what is said here would not be my thoughts, my ideas, but that you would speak to us accurately, reflecting what is the teaching of your word. And that you would do the work of transforming our hearts. And we ask for these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We are exploring this question, what is a healthy church? What does a healthy church look like? What does that feel like? And together we've looked at the vital signs of love and faith, godly men, godly women, godly leadership. And this morning we are coming to truth, which is at the heart of Paul's letter to Timothy. And we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. And so let's read these verses, get them fresh in our minds together. Let's read together verse 14. Snowstorm, good. Out loud. Here we go. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So Paul is in Macedonia, which is the far north of Greece, and Timothy is in Ephesus, right? And so as much as Paul would like to go to Ephesus, it may be a while until he gets there. So he has deep feelings for the believers that are there in Ephesus. These are people he spent a lot of life and ministry with. But he's in Macedonia, and it doesn't look like he's going to be getting to Ephesus. So that's not going to be happening anytime soon. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he says, I may not make it to Ephesus. But in the meantime, given everything that's going on in Ephesus and the church there, it is essential that you know how you are to be living, how you need to be behaving as the church, what healthy church looks like. So coming to the first section of what Paul writes here, verses 14 to 15, Paul is going to remind us of who we are as the church, as God's people, who we are as a church. And his first description of that, there's three descriptions. The first description is this, that we are the household of God. We are the household of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says that Moses serves in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Have you ever thought about how impressive that would have been? Okay, think about this. There's potentially 2 million plus people, which is about three times the number of the people that are living in the Fresno metro area. Think about that. 2 million plus people in this massive spread out camp. And they're arranged by tribe. Now think about the area that would have covered and the logistics that are involved in that, the organization that's necessary in that. And then in the center of this huge mass of people, in the center is the tabernacle, which is an enclosure with its altar for blood sacrifice and the Holy of Holies, which has its veil and its mystique. It's an ornate holy complex for worship and the intersection between God and his people. And there is a cloud that is showing the presence of God by day and fire by night. And as this huge mass of people look towards the center of their camp, there was to be a realization of awe and respect. God dwells there in that place. The presence of the Holy Almighty God, Yahweh, Elohim, God is there in that tabernacle, God's tent, in a sense, God's house. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, going on in our passage, it says that while Moses serves in the tabernacle, in Jesus, we are God's house. We are the household of God. That's incredible, isn't it? Think about that. God dwells in us. We dwell with God, which is not about location. It's about relationship. We are the family of God, and that intimacy is astounding. Paul, when he wrote his letter specifically to the Ephesian church, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, he said this, even as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you. That's a mind stretcher, isn't it? You know, we explored a little bit of that last week at Camp Creekside. The triune God choosing us to have an eternal relationship with him. Before anything in this universe was the universe, before creation was created, God chose you to be his. To send Jesus to the cross for you. For you to have a relationship with him. Even as Paul writes that we should be holy and blameless before him, purified of sin and forgiven. Now, we're not second-class citizens in God's creation. We are not accidental members of Jesus' church. We didn't just happen to be here this morning. We have the privilege of having been chosen by the sovereign God of creation to be his, to be one in Christ, all of us together to live out God's purposes, his great purposes for each one of us. And hang on to that. And then in Ephesians, Paul writes that God, our Heavenly Father, because he loved us, God has determined that we should be his children. And that is that God adopts us. He places us into the position of being his sons and daughters. And the Greek and Roman understanding of adoption was much more than just a legality, placing a child into a home. For the people Paul is writing to, adoption means that you are made to be a son or daughter without any distinction from those who are natural-born biological sons or daughters. Our family relationship with God is that close. It's that intimate. Hang on to that. Because God, our Heavenly Father, loves you, he has determined that you should be his child. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, the church isn't an organization or a building or a religion. It's people, it's households, it's the family. God is our Father. We're siblings in Jesus, made to be intimately and integrally related to each other by our Father who dwells within us. Second, Paul writes that we are the church, what? Of the living God. Solomon was chosen by God to build the great temple, right? Immense, impressive. And on the day that that temple was dedicated, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, before all the people, the assembly of Israel, and Solomon spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven or on earth beneath. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Think about that. What can contain the living God? What could ever limit him? God is not some impersonal, powerless deity of our creation. We're not curators of a museum built in Christ's honor. We're not guardians of a tradition or perpetuators of a philosophy. Paul told the people of Athens this, in him, we live and move and we have our being. Right? We sing that song. What is it? This is the air I breathe, right? Your very presence in me. Every human being has life because God has graciously given it to us. God is at the heart of life. He reigns over it. That's the God that we serve. And we've been touched by the living God, indwelt by Him who is life. We have life. We live because of Jesus. We're a divine fellowship whose birth and sustenance is the life of our Savior and Lord. Church translates the Greek word what? Ekklesia, right? Ekklesia, which is a word that describes an assembly of citizens that regularly was called out of their homes to assemble together for a specific purpose. Regularly called out of their homes to assemble together for a specific purpose. Deliberating, in those days, some public issue or some matter of religion. And then the word was applied to God's church, to God's people. We are called out by the living God in whom and because of whom we have life. We are called out by the living God to regularly assemble together for His purposes, not ours. Right? Temples are built to glorify the deity within. We are temples to glorify the God. And sometimes we lose sight of that. You know, we get so caught up in our experiences and our expectations and our needs and whatever else we've got going on in our lives, our doctrine, our theology. Sometimes we get so lost in our own stuff that we sometimes lose sight of God. When we gather on Sundays, it's because God calls us here to celebrate the presence of the living God in our lives. God who permeates us and is transforming us and healing us and restoring us and empowering us and enlivening us. God who is using us in His world. And so we're here to celebrate and worship Him, to lift up His name in praise, to glorify Him, to display His character to the world, to testify of who He is and what He is about doing in His world. We are the church of the living God. And third, we are the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Pillar and buttress of the truth. Years before Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, a meteor had fallen in the area near what became the city of Ephesus. And that meteor, when they looked at that, wow, you know, that kind of has the form of a woman. And so they call that meteor Artemis, and they began to worship that rock. And then the Ephesians built this temple of Artemis, which we talked about a few Sundays back. Maybe you remember the picture on that. And the temple of Artemis, it was immense. It was impressive. It was something to see. It was a tourist destination. Pilgrims from all over the world, they came to worship and to engage in what was sexual immorality and with the prostitutes there, and male and female, and to spend their money on souvenirs and on the idols and to take that stuff back home with them. And the temple was a repository for the greatest works of art in the city of Ephesus. It was integral to the lifeblood of the city. The priests of the temple, they controlled the wealth of that city. Seven times this temple had been destroyed by fire, and each time they rebuilt it, it was bigger, it was larger, it was more imposing and impressive than before. And holding up this massive complex were these huge, prominent, ornate stone pillars. And so that image of the Temple of Artemis is part of the image that Paul had in mind when he wrote to Timothy. It was an image that would have been very, very familiar to people that were living in Ephesus. And so Paul contrasted what was supporting an immoral, empty, pagan religion and Ephesian culture. He contrasted all that with the church. And Paul writes that we are the pillar that upholds God's truth in the world. And Paul, secondly, he says, Paul writes that we are the buttress of the truth. And the Greek word for buttress has the idea of immovable permanence. Immovable permanence. A few weeks ago on Facebook, Denny posted this from Rick Ward. Here's a quote, right? A lie doesn't become truth, wrong doesn't become right, and evil doesn't become good just because it's accepted by a majority. Grabbing that? Okay. God God's truth, God's word, God's gospel, who He is, who we are, and our desperate need for Him, who Jesus is and why He died, how God graciously saves us and how we come to Him by faith. God's truth is not politically correct. It is offensive. And some have tried to soften that truth to make it more politically correct, less offensive, maybe another one of the world's faith traditions. But God's truth is not something that adds to the world's knowledge. It's not a part of the world's continuing enlightenment. It's not the best of many religious paths. It's not a supplement to other faiths. God's truth is the truth. And we are the church, the household of the living God. We uphold God's truth. We stand immovable on God's truth. We are called out by God to testify with our lives, displaying and proclaiming God's truth that mankind is desperate to hear. And that's who we are. Crucial that we behave accordingly. Verse 16 focuses on what we confess. All right, let's say that together. What we confess, right? Verse 16, Paul writes, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And confess, in the way the Greek reads, is we confess means that as we are living out, behaving, as we are living out who we are, we confess with one mind and belief and action, we profess together this truth, the mystery of godliness. Now, there are great mysteries in life. Right? Is there purpose to life? Is this all there is? Does anything come next? And if so, then what is that? Is there a God who is knowable? And if so, what is that God like? What does that mean? Is there a basic morality? Is there a right? Is there a wrong? Is there a truth, an absolute in all of this? And people spend lifetimes and fortunes trying to come to grips with all of that. In the Bible, a mystery is something that only God knows and only God understands. In other words, we can take all of the theology classes, we can earn umpteen degrees, we can philosophize and analyze, and we can look crosswise, and yet we'll never figure out what God knows unless God reveals what He knows to us. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, we know that history is His story, right? It's Jesus' story. God is using all of creation to focus on Jesus. God is using all the events of history, past, present, future, working all that together to focus on Jesus, to offer to us His gift of restored relationship, salvation, which comes only through Jesus Christ, right? And that godliness, mystery of godliness, living right with God, that only comes through Jesus Christ. And God has made known to us what it means to live out the relationship in Jesus, what it means to live in that godliness, to live in His wisdom, in His perspective on life, in His insight, how God's wisdom applies to the circumstances of our lives, how life works, and where God is going with life. All of which is a mystery to those who don't know God. They may see it, they may hear it, but they don't understand it. Together, we confess that truth. Verse 16 is probably a declaration of belief that was made by the early church. It was probably circulating around to the different congregations. It was probably read out loud as a common, we confess this faith. We believe this, which is exciting because here we are almost 2,000 years later. We're believing the same truth. We're making the same confession of faith that our first century siblings in Jesus made. There's a lot of depth. Let's just walk through it together. Let's grab some of the highlights of what's being said here. Right? He, Jesus, was manifested. Jesus was made visible in the flesh, meaning the incarnation. Right? Jesus was born in the flesh and blood of humanity. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. He's living. He lives among us. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, which took place at Jesus' baptism. Remember the scene? God, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven like a dove, God the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, one God, three persons are there. God the Father declaring who Jesus is, the Holy Spirit identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus was seen by angels. The angels were at the empty tomb. We believe that Jesus was crucified to death, taking our place, paying the penalty for our sins, and Jesus was resurrected. He is alive. He was proclaimed among the nations. At Pentecost, the gospel was shared with men and women from all over the Roman world, and the gospel was spread out from there to Jews, to Greeks, like the Greeks in Ephesus and beyond, even to far-off places like Merced, which defines our purpose as a congregation, to confess, as they did, how we live and through how we live and what we say, and take the gospel to all people. And then Jesus was believed on in the world, which is the response to the gospel. People just didn't hear this, they responded to it. Right? Belief is not just an assent to fact. Believing in Jesus should reorientate how we do life. We're not just hearers of the word, but we're to be doers of the word. Right? And finally, Jesus was taken up in glory. Right? Everything that the Father sent the Son, Jesus, into the world to do, He did. And then Jesus ascended back up into heaven, where he continues to serve. You know, there in heaven, Jesus is king and has authority over creation. He is the sovereign head of the church. He is our completed sacrifice. And when we stumble and sin, He is our advocate, pleading for our pardon and maintaining our peace with God. And Jesus is coming back. We believe that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a judgment that will lead to God's wrath poured out on those who haven't accepted God's offer of salvation in Jesus. And Jesus will return. Those of us who accepted God's offer of salvation in Jesus, we're going to enter into what is our great hope of eternity with God, forever relationship with God. There's a lot of depth in this, isn't there? Right? Before we go on, let's read this out loud together and join with our siblings in this household of the living God, pillaring and buttressing the truth. Let's read this out loud together. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We are the household of God, pillars and supporters of the truth, confessors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Processing all that. One of the vital signs of a healthy church is the confession of God's truth. The confession of God's truth. Meaning, number one, if a congregation is not living by that truth, congregation is not living under the authority of the Word of God being the Word of God, then that congregation will ultimately be unhealthy and most likely, in the spiritual sense, dead or dying. Hang on to something. Okay? Get a grip. Here we go. We believe that the writing of the Bible resulted from a cooperative activity between God and human authors. God exerting enough influence in them, yet without controlling them completely, so that it's to guarantee that every word in the entirety of the writers of the Bible, as they accurately wrote themselves, right? Their original manuscripts, not later copies or translations, but in the original manuscripts, as they were writing down, they rendered the thoughts of God free from error in what they affirm and what they teach. And that's what theologians call verbal plenary inspiration. It basically means this: every word inspired by God. Every word inspired by God. The Bible is the truth of God written down. All the truth that we need to know in order to live as God has created and called us to live. Meaning that the truth of what's in the Bible is to have absolute supreme authority over our lives. The Bible stands in authority over governments, over clergy, even the church and her traditions. The Bible is to have authority over our lives, not just when it seems reasonable or convenient or fits into our framework of understanding and our experience. God's Word should be so deeply embedded within us that our natural reaction will be to live in obedience to it as an integral part of our nature. Which is why preaching and teaching in a healthy church is expository. Preaching and teaching that exposes God's Word. It takes a particular passage of the Bible and explains it and applies that passage to where we live our lives. It's preaching and teaching that's focused on getting at what God says to His people along with those that aren't His people. We together on that? I mean, we all need to be committed to what God says, His truth, not to what I think. It's pretty limited and messed up by sin. You know, we all need to be committed to living under the authority of God's authority, not mine or anyone else's. Whatever authority is in the church, it should be originated in and should be defined by God's Word, not even the Bible. Point being, we cannot confess the truth that we don't know. There's no way to be living God's truth if we don't know God's truth. There's no way to know God's truth if we're not studying God's truth and mutually placing ourselves under the authority of God's truth, what God has revealed to us in His Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all, it doesn't guarantee that we're always going to agree with each other on everything. You know, that hasn't happened yet. But being together under the authority of God's Word brings us to a common, healthy understanding of the God of the Bible and how He chooses to operate in His creation and a mutual healthy desire to conform to God's will and perform and to live according to His purposes for our lives. You know, there are things that we can disagree on, and there are things that we must not disagree on. God, not us, is the one who determines what to do. We need to hear this. If preaching is not living under the authority of the Word of God being the Word of God, if we're not holding each other accountable to that, then this congregation will be unhealthy, and most likely in the spiritual sense, it will be dead or dying. Period. Processing all that, number two, one of the vital signs of a healthy church being the confession of God's truth, meaning number two is this, that is a healthy understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in a healthy church, every member, whatever age and maturity or income level or whatever, every member is together on the significance of the gospel, not just soaking in truth, but living by that truth and taking that truth out into the world. Okay? Hang on, you guys can have this, you can do this in your sleep, hopefully, because that's what you need. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Good news is what? God loves us. That goes beyond our ability to comprehend, but it's true. God loves you. Right? Bad news is what? We're perishing. God is holy. God is without sin. We're not. Meaning we all face eternity apart from God, perishing, not a good thing. Good news, bad news. Good news is Jesus, right? His work on the cross. Jesus did everything needed to make our relationship with God right. And the response to that you choose is got to believe, right? Got to make a choice. Every one of us has got to make an individual choice how we are going to respond, good news, bad news, to what God did for us through Jesus Christ. Choose to believe in God by His grace gives us life forever with Him. Heraclitus of Ephesus said, the only constant is change. Okay? So the world we live in, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the world we live in is constantly changing, right? Our need for the gospel does not. The gospel causes change. Change that we are all desperate for. You know, surrounding the city of Ephesus was this wall. And that wall was 10.5 feet thick, and it had 6 fortified gates. It was an impenetrable fortress. Maybe that's the image that Paul had in mind when he was talking about the church being a buttress, right? A permanence, right? This fortress. And an army that came against the permanence of that fortress, that buttress, would have to change direction. They would have to change their plan. They would need to lay siege or go around and admit defeat and walk home. Sin is a horror and a corruption in this life. It is unleashed by our enemy, Satan. It is a horror unleashed on mankind that weighs us down. It weighs down our hearts. It burdens our souls. It tears the fabric of humanity. It destroys our homes and societies. It corrupts the church. It robs us of the ability to be whom God has created us to be and enjoy Him forever. And waiting ahead is judgment and eternal separation from God. But we have the opportunity, the privilege of sharing the one message, the one truth that can bring real change in all of that. The solution to the mystery of how we enter into life with the living God, the truth of what it means to enter into a wholeness of life, to live drawing on God's power and God's wisdom, to live in calmness and courage and confidence in whatever comes, to live forgiven and in purity and oneness with God now and forever. And the truth of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus, it's not just some other faltering religion to lead us hopelessly in darkness. But it's real answers found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what is offered to us even today. Offered to us to receive as we respond to the gospel given to us to share with others so that God can bring real change in their lives and change their trajectory through life and into eternity. Grab that for yourselves. God used dust to form Adam. And He used a rib to form Eve. When the Israelites were trapped, and they had their backs to the wall, to the sea, and Moses, he stretched out his staff, and the waters parted. Samson struck down 1,000 oppressors of Israel with the jawbone of a donkey. And the blast of trumpets and a war cry, Joshua watched the walls of Jericho crumble. And with torches and empty jars, Gideon and 300 men defeated an army of 100,000. David chose 5 smooth stones from a stream, and with them, just one, struck down this giant, Goliath. 5,000 were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And if God can use such small things to change the course of history, certainly He can use us. And that realization should change how we behave as a member of the household of the living God. You are the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Every one of us needs to have a healthy understanding of what that means. We may be changing diapers, or answering the phone, or teaching a class, or driving a car, or listening to a teacher going on and on and on. Hassling with a landlord, cutting a lawn, shopping at Save Mart, or any other of the hundreds of routine daily things that we do in life. But as those who have responded to the gospel, as we live by God's truth, upholding and standing firm by the authority of the Word of God, under the Word of God, people who are flawed, people who are imperfect, who are broken, who are bruised, we are the church of the living God. And we are called out by God to grow continually to be the persons that God has created us to be in a deepening relationship with Him and with each other to display His glory to the world. To reach beyond these walls by His power, according to His purposes, to places and peoples that He takes us to out there to do life with out there who desperately need to know His truth and the answer that is found only in Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here. To confess together what it means to live life with the living God and how He makes that possible. Let's bow together in prayer. Can you thank Him for that this morning? The privilege that He has given to you. To be part of the body of Christ.
know, if you've not responded to that truth this morning, thank Him. God, thank You for the life that You give me in Your Son, Jesus. That He took care of everything that was needed to take care of, that my relationship with You is broken. He took care of it. And I can come to You trusting that everything that needs to be done has been done, and to trust You with my life. I give my life to You. I accept what Jesus has done. And God, help us. Help me to live by that reality. To behave as one that You have saved. You are transforming. Wherever You take me, whatever the circumstances of my life, God, may I live as one who lives by Your truth. God, may You display Your truth, Your glory through me. May You use me to bring others to life in Jesus. Father, transform us here, even at Creekside, that we would live as the pillar and support of that truth, the household of God, called out together for Your purposes, for Your glory. God, we thank You for that privilege. Use us, please. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand?